My mind seems to be settled tonight on three words that when we first consider them, all they have in common is that they seem to rhyme. And this came to my mind a while back, and I made a short radio broadcast for a brother on it and had very little time to develop it. But Brother Walker said some things in his prayer, and Brother Evans and I have mentioned some things today, and also the time I've spent with Brother Dillard. And this subject seems to be expanding in my mind, and I trust and hope it's of the Lord. And most of us today have to work with dials or buttons of some kind. People who waste time watching the telegarbage, you've got some little dials or buttons. You've got an on-off button, and you've got a volume button, and you've got a color job. Well, sometimes there's other little buttons, and sometimes those things get all out of adjustments. And if you waste a lot of time with the great three sewer systems of the world that I refer to as CB sewer and AB sewer and NB sewer, which pump raw sewage into the homes of most folks, and you don't get that kind of stuff out of books, brethren. It takes crackpots like me to think like that, but that's all they are. Most people, when they build a home, they try to arrange it so the sewage drains away from the house. I don't know of anybody that would want to buy a home where the sewage was pumped back into the house. But most people in America have got three sewer lines coming right into the living room or den. And if you spend a lot of time with CB sewer, NB sewer, AB sewer, well, you've got some knobs. You've got to get an adjustment if that picture's going to be clear. And these brethren that use tape recorders have got some little knobs or adjustments, and they've got to push the right knobs and get the volume and all that correctly. And so in our world today, where we've got so many push-button jobs and devices that we use, there's things that we're constantly having to adjust, and I was delighted today to watch Brother Dillard run his sawmill. He explained to me about a lot of things that he had to keep in adjustment, including the filing and setting of the saw and the carriage and all that, in order for it to work properly. And some things can be out of adjustment, and the whole sawmill doesn't work right. And I want to talk to you tonight about three things that God's people need to bear in mind all the time and try to keep in proper adjustment in order that we might be faithful and true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to try to work my spiritual dials all the time because we're in a constant warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's an old saying that a man should try to prove his preaching by his living. And there's one subject that I preached on all of my life, and that all my preaching life, that is, and I began trying when I was about 15 years of age. And I preached on a lot of subjects, and a different variety of subjects. But there's one subject I preach on all the time that I don't have any trouble proving by my living. I preach that man has two natures. One is a spiritual nature, and one's a carnal nature. That a born-again man's got two natures. He's got a new nature and an old nature. And that's one subject, that's one bit of my preaching I don't have a lot of trouble proving by my living, because the most spiritual people, if you ever watch them long enough, they'll usually display a little bit of that old nature as they go along. And I knew a man one time, he's one of the greatest preachers I ever knew, but he had a real hot temper. And he was one of the biggest men in the pulpit, and he could be one of the smallest men out of the pulpit. And I don't mean that complimentary either. In the pulpit, full of the Spirit, he could be a giant. And out of the pulpit, when he got full of the devil, he could be just an old hornet. And one of his sons told me one time, said, "My daddy is a perfect picture of the two Adams, of the two natures of man." Said, "You can see the old man in him," and says, "You can see the new man." And said, "My daddy says a man's got two natures," and said, "The more I work with him, the more I see it." Now, all of us have two natures. We've got this old nature to fight. And the Apostle Paul spoke of that warfare in the 7th chapter of Romans. And he said, "When I would do good, evil is always present with me." And he spoke of the constant warfare between the spirit and the flesh. You find that in all of his writings. You find it in Galatians 5. You'll find it in Romans 7. And it seems like that this great soldier of the cross, this great apostle, daily had this experience of having to contend with the old nature that loves the things of the world. And there was a warfare constantly within him. And in order to fight a good warfare, there's three things that we need to take care of all the time. And I'm just going to approach it tonight by presenting three words to you, and all they seem to have in common is that they rhyme. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about aptitude, and I want to talk to you about attitude and about altitude. And from the first ring of those words, or the first consideration of them, All they seem to have in common is that they rhyme. But the first thing I want to deal with tonight is aptitude. And I think most everybody here knows what aptitude is. From time to time, people are required to take aptitude tests. And sometimes a young man will take an aptitude test. Maybe he's trying to consider what trade or field he should follow in life. And this young man takes an aptitude test, and it's revealed that he has a great deal of mechanical aptitude. And there are some people who have no mechanical aptitude. They've got five thumbs on each hand, but they have a great deal of musical aptitude. And we find this is also true of the young ladies. It's true of all of us, that most of us have things that we can struggle to learn. We can learn them, but it's a struggle to learn them. On the other hand, there are other things that when we start trying to learn them, it sort of seems to come natural with us. It seems that some of us have a mechanical aptitude. Some people have an aptitude for building and construction. Some people have an aptitude for legal things. Other people seem to have an aptitude in the healing arts, medicine and dentistry and such as this. Some people have an aptitude for teaching. That's why some people wind up teaching in school or teaching in colleges and universities. And I don't know if you ever took an aptitude test or not, but aptitude tests in this world are very common. And we understand aptitude to be ability. When they give you that aptitude test, they're trying to test you to see what kind of ability that you have in particular things. And when we look at the subject of aptitude, the Bible abundantly teaches that I wouldn't have one lick of spiritual aptitude or spiritual ability tonight if the Lord hadn't given it to me and if I hadn't been born again of the Spirit of God, because man by nature has no spiritual aptitude. Now that man may have an IQ that go off the board. That man might have a long list of degrees. And he might be a person that is teaching in a university. He might be a doctor or a lawyer. But unless that man has been born again of the Spirit of God, all the education in this world will not give him the grasp of spiritual things, and he'll never have spiritual ability or spiritual aptitude until he's born again of the Spirit of God. Our world today has made a god of education. And I try to educate myself every day I live. I acknowledge that I am green in many things, but I've noticed a long time ago that green things have a way of growing. And I hope I remain green until I die. But we find that in our world, which has made a god of education, that sometimes people become confused and they think that we can educate the natural man into a spiritual experience. But education without regeneration still equals damnation. That's what it equals. All the education in this world without the direct work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration still leaves a man over here in an alienated state void of the Spirit of God. Now then, when we begin to study the natural condition of man, the Bible abundantly teaches he not only has any spirit, he doesn't have any spiritual ability or spiritual aptitude, but he doesn't have any spiritual desire. And the reason he doesn't have any spiritual desire and any spiritual aptitude is because, first of all, he doesn't have spiritual life. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul writes those folks, and he says, "And you hath he quickened," and that's an old English way of saying made alive. And I don't know why people have trouble with words they find in the Bible, because country people all the time will use an expression like this. They say, "I was tearing my fingernails the other day, and I cut too deep, and I cut it to the quick." Now, everybody's heard that, haven't you? You know what you mean by that? You mean that you cut past that nail, which doesn't have sensibility and feeling, and finally you hit something down there that had nerves and had some life to it, and it began to hurt. You say, "That thing cut me to the quick." Well, why do we have trouble when we come over here to the English Bible, which says, "And you hath he quickened," or "made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins"? Now, the world is filled with people today, and they're good people, and I'm going to try to be kind about this. That tell me that that man that's never been born of the Spirit, that that man is a free moral agent, and his problem is he's just stubborn, he's bullheaded, and he's apathetic, but he's not dead in sins, he's just stubborn, he's bullheaded. They tell me that he's a free moral agent. By the way, that term's nowhere found in the Bible. Because the Bible describes the natural man as being anything but moral. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight and take 15 minutes trying to prove that man by nature is not moral. Because all I have to do is just point to what's going on out here in the world round about us, and on that I rest my case. The world round about us, which the Bible says, 1 John 5:19, says, and John says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Now, if that expression there, the whole world, is all of Adam's race, what about the we that are of God? Some people, every time they find that expression, whole world, in the Bible, they say, well, that's all of Adam's race. Well, if the whole world in that text is all of Adam's race, then how about the we that are separate from it? The Apostle John says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, brother, all I've got to do is to point to that degenerate world that's round about all of us, and on that I rest my case that man by nature is not a moral character. And the saying is that he's free. The Bible describes him as being anything else but free. The Bible says he is a bondservant of sin. And by the way, you come over here in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans that we were the servants of sin. And that word servant there comes from a word that means a bondservant. That's right, it's talking about a slave. You know, we find that men by nature are ignorant of their condition. You find a man over here that's steeped in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. He's not stirred up about it, not torn up about it. Usually he's ignorant of his condition. When the Lord told some Jews over there in John chapter 8, he was speaking to a bunch of Jews, and they reared back and said this to him. They says, we were never in bondage. Says, we're not in bondage. We never are in bondage. Never were in bondage. You know what's ridiculous about that? At that time, the nation Israel was under the heel of the Roman Empire. The Romans had conquered their land. The nation Israel didn't even have the power to put a man to death. There were Roman soldiers all over their land, and those Jews were nothing but puppets of the Romans. First of all, they were the captives or the little puppets of the Romans and didn't have enough sense to know that they were the slaves or the puppets of a far more powerful nation. A nation under Roman captivity has some citizens that are saying, we've never been in bondage. In addition to that, they were under the bondage of the law, because they were all bound up in legalism and Phariseeism and all that. Not only that, but they were in the bondage of sin. They were in bondage in at least three ways, I pointed out. Yet they reared back and says, we never were in bondage. We'd never be in bondage. Now, my friends, the Bible describes man not as being free, but man's described as being the slave or the servant of sin. He's described as being in the bondage of corruption. He's in the bondage of corruption, in the bondage of sin. And we turn over into the 9th chapter of Zechariah, verses 11 and 12. And Zechariah says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. We're described over there as being the prisoners of the pit. We're the prisoners of the pit of sin. And he says, how did he get us out of the pit of sin wherein we were prisoners? He says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Those people were brought out of that pit of sin by blood. They were brought out by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he says, they were brought out of a pit wherein is no water. Now, there's some good people in this world today say the way we'll get them out of that pit, we'll get them out of that pit with water. We'll baptize them in water. We'll take them over here and baptize them in water, or we'll sprinkle them in water, we'll pour them in water, and through baptismal regeneration, we'll get them out of the pit. But, brother, they were brought out of that pit without water because they were in a pit wherein there's no water. They were described there as being the prisoners of the pit. Man by nature is the prisoner of Satan. He's the prisoner of the pit. He's described as a captive. And, brother, he's anything in the world but free. Men tell me, they say, well, he's a free moral agent. Have you ever studied the contradictions in that term? An agent is never entirely free. When a man is an agent, he's usually under a contract or a franchise to somebody that he represents. If a man came to you and he says, I'm an agent of the Metropolitan Life Insurance Company, he cannot sit down at your desk and transact business on his terms any way he wants to. That man has got some rules and regulations that were given to him by that big insurance company. If a man came to you and says, I'm an agent of the IRS or an agent of the federal government, he cannot sit there and negotiate and deal with you according to his own terms. Anybody that's an agent of somebody else is not entirely free. They're bound by their contract or bound by their franchise. The term within itself is contradictory. But the world said, well, man's not dead in trespasses and sins. They say he's a free moral agent. He's just bald-headed, he's asleep, and if a preacher will preach loud enough and yell loud enough, and we'll shake him and get a hold of him, we can wake him up, and he'll come to the mourner's bench, come to the altar call, accept Christ, and he'll get saved. That's man's doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he is dead. The Lord says in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. And that doesn't say will hear. And I've been harping on this for several months, and I'm going to harp on it till I get it across to some folks. The Lord didn't say, he that will hear my word. He says, he that heareth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth. And he didn't say, will believe. And it's amazing to me how there are some things God's people can see ever so clearly, and there's some things just like them that they don't seem to be able to see at all. I read in the Bible where it was said one time about a man that if he sleepeth, he doeth well. Now, if I told you that somebody sleepeth, that doesn't mean that they're over here putting on their pajamas, getting ready to go to bed. Everybody with a lick of sense knows that a man that sleepeth is somebody already asleep. It was the accusation was made of the Lord that he eateth with sinners. Now, when I read in the Bible about somebody that eateth, I'm not reading about a man standing in a long line in the cafeteria hoping to get some food sooner or later. A man that eateth is a man that's already eating. A man that sleepeth is a man that's already asleep. Now, since that's plain to anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp, why cannot God's people understand that when the Bible speaks of somebody that heareth and somebody that believeth, that's somebody that's already hearing and already believing? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. I ask you the question tonight, are you able to hear the things about the Lord? Do you believe those things about the Lord? If so, that's proof that you have everlasting life. And he says, he shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. Now that says that you good people tonight that love the Lord, and that hear and believe the things of the Lord, that you've already passed from death unto life. And he's not telling you that you have been raised from the graves and you're going around your glorified bodies. He's not telling you you've come from a death in the graves to a life in Christ. But he's telling you that you have come from a death in trespasses and sins to a life in Christ. That's what he's telling you. From a death in sins to a life in Christ. My question for you tonight is this. The Lord says that a person that hears and believes has already passed from death unto life. How can a person pass from death unto life if they weren't dead to start with? I've got some friends out here in the world, and I say this in all kindness. I have friends out here who have eminent degrees that deny that man by nature is dead in sin. They deny that. But the Lord says, you folks, like I'm facing tonight, you passed from death unto life. You had to be dead to start with in order to pass from death unto life when you were born again. Man by nature doesn't have any spiritual aptitude. He doesn't have a spiritual will. He doesn't have a spiritual hunger. He doesn't have a spiritual desire. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear, and I quote this the other night, but I want it again. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He said, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness to him. Why are they foolishness to him? Because they're spiritually discerned. And my friends, it takes that work of regeneration or the new birth to give you the will to serve the Lord. I quoted the other night where the Apostle Paul wrote those Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed. These aren't alien sinners, they're obedient children of God. Where, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you've got a will and a good pleasure to serve God, God worked it in you. You say, well, what about it where it says work out your own salvation? God worked it in. And you're to work it out to his name's honor and glory. There never has been a man who could work out a crop that didn't have a crop. There never has been a man who could work out a garden didn't have one. And there never has been a person that could work out a problem didn't have a problem. And there never has been a person who could work their salvation out where you could see it to the glory and honor of God that didn't have it in here to start with. Now then, we find in the Scriptures, Now, when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, you're given a spiritual will and a spiritual mind. You're given the ability to participate in the things of the spiritual realm. And the Lord went on in the next verse, John 5:25, and he told us how that happened. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead. What dead? The dead he's just been talking about. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And he says, all they that hear shall live. And brother, if that voice in John 5:25 is the voice of the preacher, then it'll take a preacher to get him out of the grave. And there's not a gospel regenerationist on earth can overthrow what I'm fixing to say. In John 5:25, the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. Down in John 5:28, he says, the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. The same identical voice that brought you out of a state of death and trespasses and sins is the same voice the Lord will use to bring you out of the cemetery. And if it takes the voice of the preacher to get you out of a state of death and sin to a life in Christ, then it'll take the voice of the preacher to get you out of the cemetery, because, my friends, the same voice did one, did the other. The truth of the matter is, it will take the voice of the Son of God to get you out of the cemetery. And it takes the voice of the Son of God to get you out of that state of death and trespasses and sins. Now we find somebody here that's been dealt with by the Spirit of God. You find one here begins to mourn over spiritual things. And that person now has a hunger. They have a will. They have a zeal toward the things of the Spirit. And that's the people I'm trying to preach to tonight. Alright, when we come over here to this subject of aptitude or ability, I wouldn't have a lick of ability in the things of the Spirit, and you wouldn't have any either. Unless you had been dealt with by the grace of God, and I'm going to give him all the credit. First of all, I want to deal with ministerial aptitude tonight. Ministerial aptitude. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the qualifications for a minister, you go home and you get those books written to Titus and Timothy. And by the way, mark this down carefully. The book of Romans was written to a church. The book of Ephesians was written to a church. The books to Colossae and Philippi and quite a few of those New Testament, we'll take Thessalonians. They were all written to churches. But these letters to Timothy and Titus were not written to churches. They were written to ministers. Now then, all of us need to read them. That's right. But every minister of the gospel needs to spend lots of time in Titus and Timothy. We need to read the letters to Titus and Timothy day after day, year after year. Because I would rather have a full understanding of everything in Titus and Timothy, and by the way, I don't. But I said I would rather have a full understanding of everything that the Apostle Paul wrote Titus and Timothy than to have the best seminary education this world can give. I said that. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing those young preachers, Titus and Timothy, gives the qualifications of a man, for a minister. And one qualification for a minister that he names is that a minister must be apt to teach. A preacher has got to have some aptitude in teaching. Now let's study aptitude just a little bit. First of all, when we consider that man's call to the ministry, you know who it was that gave him the burden and the ability to preach? That had to come from the Lord. All the education in this world will never qualify a man that God has never called to preach the gospel. It never will. And again, I don't say this in harshness, but there are some very large denominational groups in America, and there are some in my country that are very powerful, that deny a personal call to the ministers. There are some very powerful groups in the Southwest where I live that claim that any intelligent young man who's a member of the church can make up his mind he wants to be a minister and go to some of their ministerial schools and be a minister. Any intelligent young man that's got the desire can train himself or can be, go to school and be trained. They deny a special personal call to the minister. All right, let's examine that book of Scripture. I don't know if that's taught in any groups here in the state of North Carolina or not, but it's certainly taught the large and powerful groups in my home country. And when you start talking to them about a call to the ministry, they start a grin out of the corners of their mouths. All right, it's abundantly taught in the Bible that the Lord specially called those prophets in the Old Testament days. The Lord wrote Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah says this, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," Jeremiah is telling his experience, "the word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee, and I ordained thee, and I sanctified thee a prophet unto the nations." When did you do that, Lord? He said, "I did that before he came out of the womb, before he was formed in the belly. I already knew him." You say, well, what about Jeremiah's free will? You can just argue that out with the Lord. I mean, have at it. I'll take what the book says. "The word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee, and I ordained thee, and I sanctified thee a prophet unto the nation." In addition to the call, the special call of Jeremiah, we could talk about the special call of Samuel and a lot of other great men in the Old Testament. I don't believe any sincere person would argue that those prophets of the Old Testament had a special call to their work. We find when we come to the New Testament that there was a man named John the Baptist. And by the way, the work of John the Baptist was described in the Old Testament hundreds of years before he was born in the world. Now, he was not called by name. But we go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, about 750 to 780 years before John the Baptist was born, we read over there, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And you say, how do you know that's talking about John the Baptist? John the Baptist's name is not in Isaiah chapter 40. No, it isn't. But you go over there and read about the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, and the one that was to go out into the desert and make the crooked straight and to make the rough plain, and the one that was to be out in the desert crying. You'll find that same language. Let's come over here to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And Mark opens his Gospel by talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And Mark starts out this way. He says, "As it is written in the prophets." That's plural. You say, well, there's bound to be some other Old Testament prophets that spoke of John the Baptist. That's right. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you've got to read this verse real carefully. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. You've got to read it real carefully. Because this text has got two messengers in it. There's two messengers here. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Malachi begins to speak about the messenger of the covenant. Now that messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the God of heaven tells that messenger of the covenant. He says, "I will send my messenger," and one place it says "thy messenger," "but I will send my messenger before thy face. He shall prepare the way before thee." Now you've got two messengers there. One of those messengers is the messenger of the covenant, and the other is the messenger that's to go before him. Now that messenger of the covenant had a messenger going ahead of him to announce his coming and to be his herald. And he told that messenger of the covenant, you know, right in that same text it says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now that Lord that would suddenly come to his temple is that messenger of the covenant. That's the Son of God. But before the Son of God, the Lord that you seek shall suddenly come to his temple as the messenger of the covenant, he says, "I'm going to send thy messenger," or "my messenger," "before thy face to prepare the way before him." And John the Baptist was sent into this world as the herald or the forerunner of Christ. And he says, John came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John didn't prepare those people in making them God's people or doing that work, but he came to alert them and to make them ready. And the ministry of John the Baptist started about 6 months, as best I can calculate, ahead of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because John was about 6 months old. Now, then we go back there to Malachi, and Malachi had something to say about John the Baptist. Isaiah had something to say about John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was described before he was born in the world. He says, "As it's written in the prophets." Take your Bible tonight, read Mark chapter 1. "As it's written in the prophets." And Mark there quotes, he quotes from Isaiah, and he quotes from Malachi, and just puts them right together. Now we come over here to the case of John the Baptist. And the announcement that John the Baptist was a special person was made before he was born, because his mother was a barren woman. The announcement came before he was born. And not only that, you find that John the Baptist was named before he was born. And not only that, but John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost before he ever saw the light of day in what we would call a normal birth. And it's taught all over America today by people wrapped up in a certain movement that rhymes with asthmatic, but I don't want to be offensive. There's a movement all over America. And folks call it the charismatic movement. And there's a lot of good people in America. And I don't say this to be real ugly, maybe a little bit. But there's folks all over America that say that there was nobody born of the Spirit, nobody filled with the Spirit, nobody had the Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost. That's taught all over the country. That nobody was fulfilled with the Spirit, nobody born again of the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Why, here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is here many years before the day of Pentecost. We're back here 30-some-odd years before the day of Pentecost. And here's one that is filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb and leaped for joy before he's ever born in the world. You know why he leaped for joy? You know why he leaped for joy? Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. How much of it do you want? He's filled with it. Isn't that sufficient to prove that somebody had it, somebody was filled with it before the day of Pentecost? There was certainly a special call in the case of John the Baptist. Will anybody deny that? There was a special call in the case of the apostles. Mark chapter 3 verse 13 says, when the Lord began to call his apostles, it says that Jesus went up into a certain mountain and called unto him whom he would. See the exercise of his sovereignty? He called whom he would. It wasn't that those men volunteered to be apostles. It wasn't that those men had a vote. It says he called unto him whom he would, and they came. See the exercise of his sovereignty? He called who he wanted to. You see the effectiveness of it? They came. Now over in John's Gospel chapter 15, the Lord told those same disciples shortly before his crucifixion. He says, you've not chosen me. See his sovereignty? You've not chosen me. He says, I've chosen you. He says, I've sent you forth that you should bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. He's reminding them, you're apostles, not because you wanted to be or chose to be, but because I chose you. There's the exercise of the sovereignty. Will anybody deny that those apostles were called? Will anybody that's ever read the ninth chapter of Acts deny the special call of the Apostle Paul? Seems like God has a way of specially calling men to do his work. You say, yes, but you've dealt with prophets, you've dealt with John the Baptist, you've dealt with the apostles, but prove that ordinary ministers of the gospel like you are called to preach. Well, I'm not an apostle. If I'm anything, I'm an ordinary minister of the gospel. Okay, we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes that young preacher, and Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy was an ordinary minister of the word, such as we are. And sometimes brethren will use this verse as an excuse for not studying. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says, the gospel that I preach, he said, I didn't receive it from men. I wasn't taught it by men, but I got it by revelation. And I have heard a few preachers in my lifetime get up in the pulpit and claim that the gospel that they preach, they didn't receive it by men, they weren't taught it by men, but they got it by revelation from God. Better look out. Better hold on. The man that's writing that is an apostle. He's an apostle. He said, I wasn't taught it by men, I didn't get it by men, I got it by revelation from God. You know what he told Timothy? Timothy's a preacher like we are, ordinary minister of the word. He told that young man to study. 2 Timothy 2.15, 1 Timothy 4.13, he says, till I come, give attendance to going around visiting everybody, bragging on the biscuits to the grandkids and the roses. Know what he said? Go to every 50th wedding anniversary in 30 miles. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He tells that young man to meditate. The Apostle Paul, who was a special vessel of God, and those apostles sat in some positions of authority that no men have sat in since. And they had abilities and powers no set of men have had since. The Apostle Paul could say, the gospel that I preached,
I didn't receive it of men, wasn't told of men, but got the revelation from God. Now, my friends, the spiritual life that you have, you've got directly from God. But as far as the things I'm preaching tonight, a lot of the things I'm preaching tonight, I was taught by men. And you were too. And we're supposed to teach men. A lot of the things I'm preaching today, I was taught by men who've gone on to be of the Lord. Some of the things I teach today, I've learned from a few men still living. But my greatest teachers, my greatest fathers and ministers are gone. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and he said, men are supposed to teach other men. He wrote that young preacher, and he says, and the things that thou hast learned of me. Timothy couldn't say, I've never been taught anything by men that I preach. The Apostle Paul says, you've learned it of me. He says, and the things that thou hast learned of me, before many witnesses, and the things that thou hast heard of me, here's what I want, and the things that thou hast heard of me, and he said, in the presence of before many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also. We're supposed to teach each other. And sometimes folks will hear a man preach something, they'll say, well, he just got that from Brother So-and-so. You know, according to the Bible, we're supposed to get things from each other. According to the Bible, you go hear a man preach the truth, and then you go home and check it out, meditate on it, and see if it'll line up with the Word of God, and if it'll line up with the Word of God, then you're welcome to go preach it to somebody else. Anything I preach is public property. And if I preach something tonight, you go home, check it out with the Word of God, meditate on it, and you find it to be true in the line up with the Word of God, you're welcome to it. Take off, tell it to somebody else. That's what it's for, is to be passed on. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that'll be able to teach others also. Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy was ordinary minister of the word, such as we are. The Apostle Paul did not tell Timothy to stand around, don't meditate, don't read, don't study, don't hear other men preach, don't apply yourself, just wait on God to funnel it in from heaven. He didn't tell him that. He told that young man to read. He told him to meditate. He told him to study. Now watch this. You say, well, did Timothy have a special call to his work? Alright? 2 Timothy 2:4. The Apostle Paul wrote that young preacher, and he says, no man but water entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You know what he's telling young Timothy? He says, you have been chosen to be a soldier in the warfare you're fighting. And every man here that God has called to preach, if you're a God-called preacher, it's because God chose you to be a soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And brother, the only way a man can have a preaching gift, or have the first degree of preaching aptitude, it's got to be handed him by the Lord, because he told Timothy, you're to please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. Now then, somebody says, well, when God calls a man, is that all that it takes? Is that all that it takes to have the aptitude to preach the gospel? No, there's more to it. We go here to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And it says that the Lord makes his angel spirits and he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And I've said many times that in the Bible, God compares himself to a flame of fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, the Lord our God is a jealous God. It says God is a consuming fire. God's compared to fire. And whenever you watch fire at work, in that fire, there's fuel. Maybe coal, maybe wood, maybe gas. There's a fuel in that fire. Also in that fire, there was an igniting agent that started it. Something had to ignite it. Third thing you gotta have there, you gotta have oxygen for it to burn. I can put a candle, here's a candle, in a jar. I've got the fuel. Bring in the match. I light it. Put my hand over it, snuff it out. Why? No oxygen. It takes three things to have a flame. It takes three things to preach the gospel and to preach it with a flame of fire. Watch this. It takes a calling to preach. That comes from God. It takes the application of the word to have some fuel. The third thing it takes the igniting touch of the Holy Spirit on any given occasion for your preaching to be a flame of fire. And any time a man is in the pulpit and there's the call from God, There's the application of the word, so that man's got some fuel. And then there's the igniting touch of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a flame of fire. And wherever you have a spiritual flame of fire, you're going to have two things. You're going to have spiritual light, and you're going to have spiritual heat. A flame of fire has got light to it, and it's got heat. Now, I have heard sermons, call it warmth if you like, that suits you better. It's got light, and it's got warmth. I have heard men preach who had a great deal of heat in their preaching, but they didn't have any light. I've heard men get up and they could jump and holler and yodel and yell and tell graveyard stories and shed crocodile tears and all that, and smile real big at folks, and maybe warm people up. And when those people walked out the building, they couldn't tell you one thing they'd learned about the Lord. I've got a little poem at home. I'll allow it to be published when I'm dead. It's too mean to be published while I'm alive, and God forbid I ever say anything mean. I compare some sermons to cotton candy. When I was a youngster, I used to go to the circus. And I'd watch that man there spin that cotton candy. He'd make it about that big. And I'd get that stick of cotton candy and bite into it. There weren't nothing there. Some sermons are like cotton candy. They're fluffy and puffy and filled with flair. And when you bite into them, there's really nothing there. Now, it's possible for a man to preach with a lot of heat and not have any light. When God's people go home, they don't have any more light on the Bible, no more light on the Lord than they did when they went there. It is also possible for a man to mechanically study the Bible. Mechanically study the Bible. And he might preach to you about the Bible in such a way, he might give you some information, might give you some light, but there's no spirit. There's no sincerity. There's no zeal. But brother, whenever I meet with God's people at God's house, I want to be a flame of fire. I'd like to give somebody some light on what the Bible teaches, but I'd also like for there to be some warmth in it, so they'll go home loving the Lord more. And go home glad that they went to the house of God. Not glad because they saw me or glad because they heard me, but glad that they went to the house of God. And I'm going to tell you what a successful sermon is. If one year from tonight, you can remember some of the things I'm trying to preach to you about the Lord. You remember some of the things I've tried to say about the Lord? And you don't even remember me being here. You don't remember where you heard it. I don't remember where I heard this. I don't remember who said it. But I do remember learning this one time. I heard a preacher say this once upon a time, and you remember what I said about the Lord. My standing up here tonight would be time well spent, even if you forget me being here and forget where you got it. Now, if a year from tonight, you can remember coming here, and you can remember what I've got on, and you can remember this, that, and the other, and you can't remember anything about the Lord, then I'll say my being up here is a flop. You hear what I'm saying? Because after all, every man goes to the pulpit and needs to be hiding behind the cross. You know, once upon a time, over in Daniel's day, the old king put three Hebrew children, I'll say it in a minute. He put three Hebrew children in a fiery furnace. And that old king had changed their Jewish names, so he's trying to destroy their Hebrew culture and Hebrew memories. And he'd given them Babylonian names. Their Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He put them over here in a fiery furnace. And to that old king's surprise, when he looked into that fiery furnace, which was heated seven times hotter than normal, he says, we cast three in there, I see a fourth man in the flame, and he says, that fourth one is like unto the Son of God. He cast in three, but he could see four. He could see an extra man in that fiery furnace. And whenever a man is in the pulpit, and he's really trying to honor Christ instead of himself, and God's people see that man in the pulpit, they ought to be able to see two men in the pulpit. They may see the man up there doing the preaching, but right with him, they better see the Lord. You hear me? Now then, we have a man here at God's call, but it takes the application of the Word. It takes the Spirit of God to fill him and give his Word authority. I've said to folks lots of times, it doesn't take anything to have volume to a sermon. I can supply the volume. This is not a third as loud as I can preach. But it takes the Lord to give the power to it. And sometimes God's people confuse power with volume. Men can get up and turn on the volume, they can preach loud and scream, jump up and down, but it takes the Lord to give power to it. Now, a sermon doesn't have to have volume to it to have power to it. Elder Leon Clevenger, one of the greatest men I ever knew, lived to be about 100 years of age. And I heard him preach when he was way up in his 90s.
And no man ever heard him would deny that that man had the Spirit. That man had the Spirit of God. But brother, he never yelled, screamed, rattled windows. No, he didn't. There was a serene dignity while he preached the gospel. And listen to this. When God picked out a bird to represent the Spirit, he didn't pick out a screech owl or a rooster. He picked out a dove, and they don't make a lot of noise. When we began to think about spiritual aptitude, God's got to call man. But when God calls man, listen, that's not the end of it. When God calls a man, God qualifies that man to qualify himself to preach the gospel. God called a man now, but there's some things for the man to do. And there's some time, there are ways, brethren, that we can increase our aptitude in the things of God. I'm not telling you that you're going to automatically bring the Spirit down. I'll say this. Whenever I get up to preach, I'm just as dependent on God to supply the Spirit as I was when I made my first effort. I heard a man say that. Well, I'm not going to tell you where. It's getting a little too close to here. I heard a man several years ago, and there's men present here tonight who were with me when it was said. I heard a man pick up a Bible and hold it up like this and run from one end of the pulpit to the other and bombastically boast. He said, I don't know any more about this book than I did when I started preaching 40 years ago. Bombastically boasted. Okay, son. I can no more preach the gospel without the power of God than I could the first time I started. But I know more about this book here than I did when I started. And I've learned some things about human nature along the way. And I've learned some things about the nature of God's people. And I've learned some things out here in the school of life. I've been to two schools all of my life. One of them's a school of books. An old preacher said one time, preachers go to two schools. They go to the school of books and the school of bumps. I've learned some things in school of books, and I've learned a lot of things in school of bumps. And as far as bringing down the Spirit, I don't have any more aptitude in bringing the Spirit down than I did the day I started. But I'll tell you one thing. I've tried to acquire more aptitude in the knowledge of that book and in the knowledge of hope, and I've tried to learn a little about myself and my own nature. And brother, we can increase our aptitude in the things I'm talking about by doing what this book says. The Apostle Paul wrote that young preacher, 2 Timothy 2:15, and he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And brother, that's going to take some toil and some sweat. Because Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, of making many books there is no end, and much studying is the weariness of the flesh. You see a man over here running that sawmill, man over here digging post holes, you say, man, that's a hard working laborer. You see a man over there reading, you say, living the life of Riley. I'm going to tell you one thing. I've handled hay, I've handled pack, I've done all kinds of back-breaking work, and I've got plenty to do when I get home. And I've got at least one witness right over there that I've done about as much back-breaking work as anybody my age you can find. I've got one witness to it because he's done a lot of it with me. But the most wearisome hours I've ever spent were digging in this book, running out references, digging and sweating and praying and begging the Lord to show me what something taught me. And begging the Lord to open something up to me. Some of the most toil I've ever spent in my life. It'll wear you out. He says, study is a weariness of the flesh. Wear you out. Yeah, there's a labor to it. That's why the Bible refers to a gospel preacher as a laborer. And I'm saying tonight that there are reasons when men get up that they don't preach the gospel. Sometimes when men get up to preach, there's a lack of calling. There's men in the pulpit God never called. There are people in the pulpit that their mama called, their daddy called. Maybe somebody out here called. God never called them. Sometimes men can't preach because they were never called to. Sometimes you've got a lack of calling, and sometimes you've got a calling with a lack of application. There are men that I'm confident that God has called, yet they have very little aptitude in preaching because there's no application to the calling. And sometimes God's people don't pray for the man of God like that. Sometimes the fault is among God's people. I'm very concerned tonight about aptitude. And you folks out here listening to me can increase your aptitude in spiritual things. It took God to give you spiritual life.
But brother, this reading the Bible and praying and meditating is not just a preacher's job. It's not just a preacher's job. Over the 14th chapter of our 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says there, if that trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? And whenever a preacher gets up here in the pulpit, we want him to blow the right sound on the gospel trumpet. But what difference does it make if I blow that sound or not, if you folks don't know it when you hear it? There needs to be some people out there in the pew that know that sound, and they can hear a sour note when it's sounded. That's right. There's a man one time named Apollos. He was a follower of John the Baptist. He'd been a follower of John. He'd never heard the apostle preach. He'd just heard John. And John's ministry was to end with John. And this man Apollos, he had heard John speak, been taught by John the Baptist. And this man Apollos was an eloquent man, had a gift of speech. And he was mighty in the scriptures, and that means the Old Testament scriptures. That's all he had. He was a Jew at that time. He was a Jew. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. And all he knew was what John had taught. And this man is so filled with zeal and eager, he takes off running and teaches people. And he didn't know what he was supposed to be teaching. And we come on, he came over here to a place, and there was a man and his wife. Took him aside, privately. And it doesn't say that man was a preacher, either. Here's a man and his wife who were good, solid members of the church, and there's no mention of Priscilla and Aquila being, one of them being a preacher, and the other being a preacher's wife. As far as I know, they were just what we would call, I don't say ordinary members of the church, I don't mean it in a slandering sense, but they were, as far as you can tell, they were members of the church. As far as you can tell, you can't prove it. The husband was a preacher. But they were grounded and taught well enough, they took that man aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Probably took him home with him. Took him off somewhere. Taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Apollos got his feet on the ground, and he became a great help to the saints after that. And I'm telling you that all the knowledge of the doctrine and all the knowledge of the practice and the discipline doesn't need to be up here in this pulpit. There needs to be some out there in the pews. And one of the things that's hurting our churches today, I may be getting a little plain for you, but here I go. I remember when I joined the church 31 years ago, most every church I visited back in those days had some solid brethren out there, and they weren't all deacons either. There's some solid brethren out there. That if a sour note was preached in the pulpit, or some of these little wild, hair-brained ideas I hear today were preached in the pulpit, there'd be some good brethren out there, not preachers, but some good, solid brethren in the church. They'd take that man off and usually they're kind about it, they're firm about it. And there's enough spiritual wisdom out there in the pew back in those days that they could set somebody straight. I remember when I was a youngster, when I first joined the church, there's enough good old sisters out there, you couldn't get them up here to preach. They knew the woman's place to church. But I remember some good old sisters back in my early day, and I'm old enough to remember when they wore split bonnets. And I've seen a few snuff sticks. Yes, I have. I remember back when I first joined the church, there's some good old sisters walk up to some young preachers outside and come up in a kind and firm way. They wouldn't do it in public. Oh, they wouldn't do it in public. But brother, there was some wisdom out there. Wisdom. They weren't depending on the preacher to know everything about the Bible. Oh, no. It's out yonder. You folks tonight need to have some aptitude. The best way I know to increase that aptitude, you spend a lot of time in God's book. David says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. A lot of time meditating, a lot of time praying, a lot of time digging daily in that book. I'm concerned tonight about my aptitude. I've got a sword here, the word of God. But every once in a while, I'm just as mortal as anybody else. And every once in a while, I get preoccupied with things for maybe a day or two. Things start falling in around home, you know. Crops got to be harvested and things start breaking down. See, I have to live too. And sorry to inform you of that. Hate to shock you. As an old preacher told me one time, says, never hide from the people you're preaching to. You're a human. It'd be hard for me to hide anyway, but I am a human, by the way. And every once in a while, things start going against me. And sometimes I go a few days, and I'm having to fight things out here in the everyday world, and I start feeling a little rust getting on my soul. And I start having to ask myself, now, just what did that text say? And I get feeling bad about it. And you know what would happen if I kept that up long enough?
my aptitude in that book starts slipping. It starts slipping, start going that way. I'm concerned tonight about my aptitude, and I'm concerned about your aptitude. A gospel minister is to be apt to teach. Next thing I'm concerned about attitude. That rhymes with aptitude, doesn't it? I'm concerned about attitude. Lots of times God's people go into the service in this day and age with the wrong attitude. Sometimes we come to the house of God, we're in a social attitude. Just can't wait to get up there and see everybody press the flesh, sing, have a social get-together. That's not the right attitude. Sometimes God's people come to the house of God with a curious attitude. Sometimes they come with a social attitude. Sometimes we get up in the morning with a real negative attitude. Don't have a lick of faith. Don't have a lick of faith. Wonder how I'm going to make it. What if the bank crashed and the economy went down? What's going to happen? Don't have a lick of faith. Our hearts are just full of fear. And the Lord's doing us like He did the apostles of old, the disciples of old, when He says, "Oh, ye of little faith," and He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Every once in a while, I've got to reach over here and hit this attitude button. Every once in a while, I start trying to walk the sight instead of the faith, and I hit my attitude button. You know what my attitude ought to be every morning when I get up? My attitude ought to be positioned, I told you the other night, positioned somewhere between two texts of Scripture. Today, I realize that without the Lord, I can do nothing, John 15. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, Philippians chapter 4. Now see, that's getting your attitude dialed in right. That's getting your attitude dialed in right. We find in our world today, lots of God's people got a real bad attitude. Some of God's people come to the house of God, and they don't have a lick of spiritual joy. They're all whipped down to begin with. Sometimes our attitude's all wrong. Sometimes we have trouble with our altitude. You know what altitude is? Altitude at my home is about 1,250 feet above sea level. Dallas is about 250. I don't know what it is here. Maybe around 3,000. We all know what altitude is. In my years of flying, trying to preach the gospel, I've flown at all kinds of altitudes. I've flown in little treetop airlines like this, even with a passion, you know, just barely clearing a phone pole. And I've been up over 40,000 feet. I know something about altitude. And it's important to obtain it to keep a proper altitude in the service of God. Because sometimes God's people want to fly too high altitude. Sometimes this old pride wants us to fly real high. It'll just turn us into Pharisees. You see people around sometimes puffed up in their fleshly pride. You find some preacher over here, people have been bragging on his preaching, and they've convinced him, you know, the Baptists can't get along without him, you can spot him a mile off, his altitude's way too high. Sometimes you see puffed up deacons, puffed up editors, puffed up song leaders. They're flying too high. Their altitude's too high. And I'm going to show you how the Lord can adjust that altitude and get it just right. Sometimes, in order for us to serve the Lord at the proper altitude, the Lord's got to bring us down. And I'm going to surprise you. Every once in a while, in order that we can get in the proper altitude, the Lord's got to lift us up. Now, once upon a time, there was a Jewish intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was flying mighty high. Saul of Tarsus had so much worldly education, so much knowledge in this world, that he stood before a king in Acts 26:24, and Festus said to him, he said, "Saul, I perceive that much learning doth make thee mad." He had a lot of worldly education. In the Roman Empire, at the time Paul was doing his preaching, less than half the people in the Roman Empire were citizens. Over half the people in the empire, according to history, were slaves. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. The Apostle Paul had an outstanding education. He had a Roman citizenship. He had been influenced by the Greek teachers. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers among the Jews. This man was an intellectual giant, had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers among the Jews. He was familiar with the Greek writings because in Acts chapter 17, he goes up to Mars Hill and he starts arguing with those, or contending with those philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. And he says, "Hath not one of your own poets said?" He could quote their own writers. This man had outstanding education, outstanding culture. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and there's evidence at one time he had even belonged to the Jewish Sanhedrin. This man's flying at a mighty high altitude. His altitude's too high to serve the Lord. We find him over here on Damascus Road, and the Lord's got to bring him down a little bit, but he did. And the Apostle Paul says over here in Philippians chapter 3, he begins to talk about what he used to be. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says, I count all these things as lost. I count them as dung, that I might win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Now here's one flying too high to be, he's flying too high to be fit over here in the service of God. And the Lord starts trimming him. His altitude's too high to begin with. And the Lord got him right down where he needed to be. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he writes this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He also wrote young Timothy, and he says, and this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. How about that? Didn't say that. You say, oh, he was the chief of sinners till he got born again, got filled with the Holy Ghost, and got charismatic, and got saved, and got straightened out. He didn't say that. He said, I still am the chief of sinners. He still felt his unworthiness before the Lord. Here's one here. The Lord had to, he had a lot of education, a lot of influence, a lot of power. The Lord had to bring him down, get his altitude right. On the other hand, the Lord called some men who weren't so great. He called some poor, common, ordinary fishermen. I'll take two of them briefly. We'll take Peter and John. We'll take them. Here's some common, ordinary fishermen. They weren't trained and skilled in letters. They didn't have a high rank among the Jews. They hadn't been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. They weren't legal Roman citizens and all that. Poor old Jewish fishermen. And those men were ignorant and unlearned. When the Bible speaks of them being ignorant, it doesn't mean their IQ. I'm talking about their intelligence, talking about their education in man's school. Now we come over here to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. They go out to preach. And it says, those that heard them, Peter and John, says they marveled. And says they marveled when they perceived the boldness with which Peter and John spake. And it says they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. See, people marvel when they heard them preach. How can these ignorant, unlearned, and unlettered fishermen preach with such power? You know what the Lord did to them? The Lord lifted them up a bit. He had to lift them up a bit so they could preach with power. He had to reach down here and lift them up. Here's a giant named Saul of Tarsus. He had to bring him down. You know how they wind up? They wind up flying the same altitude. That's right. They wind up flying right the same altitude. And I have met some brethren in my years among the ministry. I've known hundreds of preachers from coast to coast. And I have met men who had outstanding educational degrees in the world. I've met some men preaching for our folks who had a lot of education, a lot of skill, and could have been real giants out in the world. And I've known some very capable preachers among our people, far as man's schooling is concerned, never got out of sixth grade. And I've seen some of those men that could have been giants out here in man's world. I've watched the Lord strip them, watch him bring them down, get them right here. And I've watched him take some of these others and bring them up right here. And you know when we're flying right, you know where we are? I don't care if you've got three college degrees. I don't care if you've got a sixth grade education and you're called to preach the gospel. You're flying wing to wing with your other preacher brethren. That's right. And whenever preacher brethren are together, and you find their wings touching, you're going to find when a man gets up to preach and God lifts him up to preach, every preacher there will be lifted up with him and they're happy and he can't preach too good, too well to suit them. And when that man's up there and he's having a hard time struggling, you'll see preachers bowing their heads begging God to bless him, pick him up because he's going down, they're going down with him. They're suffering with him. And when you see a gospel preacher that's rejoicing and another man suffering, you've got a man with the devil in him. And when you see a man out there, and he's suffering when another man's being lifted up and blessed, and he's turning green as the jolly green giant, he's eaten up with jealousy, that man's not in the spirit of Christ. Because our altitude is supposed to be the same in service of God. And some of you folks I'm speaking to tonight may be financially well off, some of you may not be so well off, some of you may be well educated, some of you may not be educated at all, some of you may live in fine brick homes, and some of you may live in tar paper shacks. But over here in the house of God, in a true New Testament church, you don't find certain people flying in a high altitude, sitting up here in prominent seats. Now, something just nauseates me when I turn on some of these big religious shows on the Teledarby. Here's the big bombastic preacher steps out on the stage. And here's the celebrities, you know. You know the rock and roll singers? Rock and roll singers and sports athletes and all that, they're up there, you know, in the positions of high honor. I'll tell you something I don't particularly care for. I'm not criticizing. I mean, people, I realize it's to honor the preachers and all that. I'm not trying to criticize. But to be candid with you, it never has done anything to me to go to one of our meetings to hear some other man preach and them to ask every preacher there to come up and sit and stand. Now, I appreciate that as a courtesy to the preachers. That's all right. But after all, I'm not saying folks ought to stop it. If you get something out of it, fine, go on with it. It's never done anything to me, because you know what I'm going to do. If I go up there, I'm going to get right back out and sit out there where I want to be to hear the man preach. Now then, if you like that type of thing, go on with it. But it won't hurt my feelings if you don't ask me to come up there and sit in those uppermost seats. Because I read the Bible about these Pharisees love those uppermost seats. You hear me? Now then, over in the book of James. Over in the book of James, James condemns those Jews he's writing to because he says you're showing respect to persons. I'm just going to put it down like this. If a man comes into your assembly, he's got on old clothes. He's obviously poor. You don't pay him any attention. He says, if a man comes into that assembly, if he's got on gay apparel, and that's an honorable word, here's a man got on fine apparel, got on big rings and all that, you ask him, invite him to come up here to a high seat. And James scorches that. You read James. He scorches that. Why? He says, here's a man coming in here, he's wealthy, he's prominent, and you ask him up here to a high seat and specially honor him. And James says, you're asking him to take the altitude and in the service of God, somebody else is poor, isn't it? And James scorches that. You know why? Because every one of us here tonight is, are supposed to be spiritually flying at the same altitude. And every once in a while, I go to a primitive Baptist church and some pastor up there, I don't see this often, but once is too often. And I see it about twice a year, and once in a lifetime will do you. A little dab will do you. But every once in a while, I go to a primitive Baptist church, and some pastor out there who's trying to get along with everybody, he'll ask us, we're so happy tonight because the local basketball coach came. Will you stand up, coach so-and-so? I've seen that time of it. Thank the Lord, just the time of it. And we're happy to have over here tonight so-and-so. I'm telling you things I've seen. I don't ever do that properly. I'm thankful for all the visitors. But brother, our altitude is supposed to be the same in the house of God. The Apostle Peter, who was an apostle, and he could have pulled rank if he'd want to, because he was an apostle. He writes over here in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says, the elders among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He's putting himself right on their level. Even though he could have said, I'm one of the old original 12 apostles. He says, the elders among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glories that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. He put himself right on that level. One time, I've got to quit here right fast, but one time as a mama came to the Lord, 20th chapter of Matthew. And she had two boys that were among the apostles. There's 12 of those apostles, Matthew 20, verse 20. She had two boys among those 12 apostles. She's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That means she's the mother of James and John. And she comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I want you to grant me a request. What is this request? She wants her two boys to fly at a little higher altitude than the other 10. And that's what every young preacher needs is a mama around promoting, you know. That's, oh boy, that's dandy, isn't it? So he needs a bunch of 10 folks around trying to promote him. Oh yeah, that'll ruin your things. Now watch this. The Lord, she says, grant me my request that these my two sons might sit on your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. The Lord didn't grant that. Says the other 10 were moved with indignation. You know what the Lord told his disciples in that same chapter? Those disciples were having a strife among them as to who would be the greatest among them. And he says, the Gentiles out here, they've got rulers and leaders that have the lordship over them. And he said, that's the way the Gentiles do. He says, it's not to be so among you because ye are brethren. Now then, I want about 3 minutes. I may surprise you here. Sometimes God's people fly too low altitude. That's right. Sometimes God's people put their altitude too low. Go to Romans chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul, in those first three verses, tells us that a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought. That does not say that a man ought to think nothing of himself. It says a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought. People can think too little of themselves. Some people think so little of themselves, they go around filthy. I've seen people in the United States of America, and they weren't poor folks. I've encountered young men who came from upper middle class and wealthy homes, out here floating across the country, doing nothing, living off the fat of the land. And I'd have a conversation with them, and they had a good education, more education than I've got. They came from good homes. They're out here living off of the fat of the land. Hippies, yippies, and zippies, and whatever you want to call them. Had enough dirt on to take an ice pick and chip it off. People think too little of themselves. People think so little of themselves, they pay no attention to how they dress. They pay no attention to how, whether they're clean, bodily. Some people think so little of themselves, they don't care what language they use. They don't care what you think about their language, about their jokes, about their conversation, about their actions, about their behavior toward women, their behavior toward men. They don't care. I'll tell you quite frankly, every one of us here tonight we ought to think enough of ourselves to try to keep ourselves as presentable as we can, to try to keep our thoughts and language and public behavior on the level that it ought to be, because you think too little of yourself. And as I close tonight, our attitude can be too low. Sometimes folks can say, well, I'm just ignorant and I'm unlearned, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they go home and start criticizing the old church. You can criticize me all you want to, but don't criticize the church. You know why? Because the church is a man's wife. And when you start criticizing the Lord's church, you're talking about a man's wife. And her husband is powerful. He's omnipotent. He knows all things. And sometimes we can fly too low in our estimation of the Lord's kingdom. And sometimes we can fly too low in our estimation of ourselves. I stand before you tonight, and this text puts me to the bottom without me even doing nothing. If this one pulls me up somewhere, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. May the good Lord bless you in every way.